Good morning. My name's Tim. I'm not the face you usually see up here if you're a regular attender. I'm in for Matt today. Matt is preaching at one of our churches in our denomination over in York area this morning. And this is great. I love preaching. In my role, I don't get to do it a whole lot, so have mercy on me this morning. But I'm really excited to be here. If this is your first time at City Light, this is the part of the gathering where we'll spend about the next 30 to 35 minutes walking through a passage of Scripture together. And I'm going to try and do my best to show you what this Scripture says about the Lord and what it says about you. And I hope you'll do your best to listen and search your life and your heart and ask, what would God do in me this morning through this passage? Now, we do this every week. It's a weekly part of our rhythm because we just need to be reminded. We tend to easily forget truth. So we're picking up today in the middle of our series in Ephesians. These verses today mark the conclusion of chapters 1 through 3, and it divides the book kind of neatly into two parts, first three chapters and the second three chapters. Now, thousands of years of human history have shown us that for people to get along is a pretty high task. Conflict has pretty much raged for the entire history of humanity. Nevertheless, in this letter, Paul is unfolding God's plan to unify a people in Christ. And it's an incredible thing that Paul's unfolding here in chapters 1 through 3. And this kind of unity really does glorify God because it's the kind of thing only He can do. Left to ourselves, there's conflict. But God can unify, and that's what Paul has been laying out in chapters 1 through 3 here. So up until this point in the book, Paul has established and basically kind of announced all these wonderful things that God has done. And in the coming weeks, in chapters 4 through 6, it's going to be gloriously practical. He's going to show us how to live out unity in the body of Christ and how to serve and love one another and what unity looks like. But before he gets to that, he pauses here and he prays. And so that's today's passage, is a prayer concluding chapters 1 through 3. And the content of this prayer is really revealing. You know, Paul prays that God would glorify himself in the church. And that's where we get our big idea this morning, which is just this: pray that God would glorify himself in the church. It's pretty easy to come up with that. Paul prays that God would glorify himself in the church, so we should pray that God would glorify himself in the church. But before we jump into the actual text, I want to just back up a second and answer maybe a couple questions that we might have right out of the gate. And the first is, what does it mean to glorify God? Especially if you're just checking out Christianity, you're not used to being in church, this is a word that can get thrown out there, lacking the definition, really. And so I'm going to throw a definition up on the screen. This is John Piper. I love this definition of what it means to glorify God. He says, glorifying means feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect his greatness, that make much of God, that give evidence of the supreme greatness of all his attributes and the all-satisfying beauty of his manifold perfections. I love this definition because I think to truly describe glorifying something requires a lot of adjectives. And so this really suffices. But that's what glorifying God means. It means to think and act and feel in ways that establish his greatness, that make much of him. And so second question then is, why should we want that? Why should we want to glorify God? And here's where I could say, well, the Bible commands it. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, in everything you do, do it for the glory of God. Or I could read from you like the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is like this statement on doctrine in the church, famous statement that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Or I could take time to explain that the way to really live the most satisfying life possible is to live the life that God has intended for you to live, and that God intends for you to live in a way that glorifies him. But, you know, the truth is that we have a problem. And the problem is that we can't glorify God, at least in this way, on our own, without his help. We can't do it. And so even if you really wanted to, you'd still have a problem. We can't do it. And so that brings us to Paul's prayer. And how will God then glorify himself in the church if we can't do it? And there's four ways. First, he must do it. Second, he must ground us. Third, he must give us understanding. And fourth, he must give us himself. These will be our main points today as we walk through this passage. And I do think it'll be incredibly encouraging if you're a follower of Jesus. And if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, my hope for this sermon is really two things for you. First, that you'd be convinced that the God of the Bible is good and loving. And second, that you'd be convinced that giving your life to Jesus would carry enormous personal benefit for you. Okay, so first thing Paul emphasizes here, he must do it. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." So this is the first thing Paul acknowledges, is he bows and acknowledges that God is the one who must do this. Like, we just established these amazing truths in chapters 1 through 3. Now I'm just going to bow and acknowledge that only God can accomplish this. Only God can do this, can glorify himself. This idea that it's entirely up to God can be a little bit frustrating. Like, it's a wonderful truth, but I get that it can be frustrating. It'd be awesome if this sermon could be, hey, church, here's three ways that you can glorify God this morning. That would be really easy. Okay, 1, 2, 3, all right, let's just go do that, and we'll glorify God. Awesome. But that's just not really where the passage takes us this morning. Paul actually says nothing here about how we can glorify God. He's asking that God would do it. And then he goes on to ask for some incredibly, incredibly bold things that give us a little bit of insight into what it will look like if God were to do it. And this idea is profound. If you want God to be glorified in your life, ask him. Ask him. Now, this is both frustrating, like I mentioned, but also deeply freeing. Frustrating because, look, you're probably like me. I love next steps. Like, there's a lot of times, I'll just be honest, in the middle of a sermon, I'm like, 10 minutes in, okay, I'm convinced, what should I do? You know, let's get to the part where you tell me what to do. And maybe that's you this morning. You're like, isn't this what you're supposed to do? You're a preacher, just, I'm sitting here, tell me what to do. Like, that's kind of what this is about. But that's actually not what this is about. You know, the Bible is not really focused all that much on you or on me. The Bible is this grand story that is all about God. Like, we're in it. We're just not really the main characters, okay? It's about God and what he has done. And so, proclamation of his word should be a lot about what he's done. God should be the main character, and he is the main character in this passage. But this is also, like, it can be frustrating, but it's also really freeing, okay, if you stop and really let it sink in. When you really let go and embrace the fact that you need God to act, like, as the church, we need God to act if we're going to glorify him. That can be really freeing. He has to do it, or it's not going to happen. I think this is a good word for two types of people that might be here this morning. The first is if you're here and you're just beating your head against the wall, and you're just trying to be a better person, and you feel like this sense of shame and doubt that you are never going to glorify God, you know, this is good news. What you want to be more like Jesus, that's a good thing, but God, this is God's job primarily in your life. Okay, this is good news for you. But it's also a good, important message for you if you're here and you just don't really take God all that seriously. And maybe, like, your life's going pretty well, you're pretty involved in your career and your relationships, and you know, things are good. You've got this down, at least this season, you know, and maybe you hardly ever really, like, really pray. You know, like Paul does here, he bows his knee. And this is intended to remind you, if that's you and you tend to forget, and a lot of us do, this is to remind us that we are deeply dependent on God. In fact, we need him to act. If not for his merciful and mighty hand, we would be just at the mercy of the devil. We'd be thrown to the temptations of the world. And if we want to live a life that truly matters in the end, it isn't just all about us, but truly matters in the end, then he's got to act. He has to do it. And so the fact that we're powerless to glorify God on our own, you know, this really shouldn't surprise us if you've read chapters 1 through 3. Every single thing has been something God has done up to this point. You know, in chapter 1, God is the one who is uniting everything under Christ. In chapter 2, God is the one saving us by his grace. He's the one preparing good works in advance for us to do. He's the one making us as the church into a temple, to a dwelling for him. In chapter 3, he's the one who tore down the dividing wall of hostility. He's the one that can unite people together that are nothing alike, but they have him in common. He's the reason we can have this incredible unity and harmony together as the church. He's done everything up to this point. But the temptation is we get to chapters 4 to 6 and we're like, all right, I got this now. Now it's my turn, you know. And Paul bows his knee because we don't really have this. We need God to act first. He says, for this reason. Chapters 4 to 6, they're incredibly practical, incredibly descriptive of Christian unity. But before we get there, we need to stop and pray because we need God. We need him to do something in us for 4 to 6 to be possible, for chapters 4 to 6 to be possible. Now, Paul calls this God Father, and he addresses him in this manner that's both intimate and respectful, and he acknowledges that God is in loving headship over all the families, you know, the families in heaven, the angels, angelic families, the families on earth, your family, my family, the church family, that God is our loving Father. And so Paul bows and he prays to this loving and capable Father, and he asks, he acknowledges that he has to do this. And secondly, that he has to ground us, that he must ground us. His request goes on, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, we're going to stop kind of mid-sentence. This whole thing is one long sentence, so if you're going to break it up, kind of got to stop at a comma. But we're going to stop there. His first of two primary requests after he acknowledges God, he brings two requests. And his first request is for power. Now, it shouldn't be surprising that we've just established how powerless we are. A prayer for power is a good thing, okay? But power how? Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would empower us, that he would strengthen our inner being. Now, what is the inner being? Okay, the inner being is that part of you that is most you. Okay, it's the seat of your deepest desires, your pursuits, your memories, your hopes, your convictions, your affections. These things that drive the kind of primary emotions that you feel throughout your day, whether for you that's peace or fear or happiness or anxiety or sadness or joy or despair or anger or something just in between, you know. That the things that really make you you, this is the part that Paul prays the Holy Spirit would strengthen. Now, why? It's because that's the part of you, the deepest part of you, that is rebellious toward God. Because it's incredible, in this incredible way, we are all weak. Okay, he's saying, oh God, these believers, they've been saved. They've been united to you, and you've prepared good works for them to do. They understand your power, like they know about it. And now I'm asking God that you would show it to them. Now I'm asking that you would use your great power and strengthen them, and strengthen their deepest selves. And Paul wants power for the church so that we can have the very thing that we all truly want in our deepest selves, which is love. Okay, he wants us to be rooted and grounded in love. He wants the church to have its roots so deep in the soil of love that love becomes our surest foundation. The image is of a people so marked by love that nothing can move them. Okay, we're not talking trees falling over on Henry Avenue because they're like their roots go down like into the curb and that's it. We're talking about redwood forest, like roots deep down, and these things are never going to be shaken, okay? This is the kind of love that Paul wants the church to have its roots deep into so that we won't be shaken. All right, don't miss this. The foundation of maturity for the church and for the individual Christian is love. It's love. It is not your successes or failures or your behavior or your talents or your skills or your devotion, or anything else. It's love is the foundation of Christian maturity. And now, I'm going to take a step back, because if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Maybe you're just visiting a friend, you're investigating Christianity. I actually think this is an area a lot of, from the outside looking in, it's easy to get wrong about Christianity. You know, it's easy to think that this is just all about these do's and these don'ts and rules, and this is how you should live and all of that. And it's really not at the heart of Christianity at all. At the heart of Christianity is this story of God's love. It's the idea, the most fundamental teaching of Christianity is that a loving relationship with God is possible for sinners because of Jesus' death and his resurrection for us. That no matter how heinous of a sinner you are, that we can entrust our lives to Jesus and that God will forgive our sin and accept us because of what Jesus did for us for all eternity. And that when sinners place their faith in Christ, that God literally moves in and fills them with his love. That's at the heart of Christianity, this message of God's love. And here Paul's addressing Christians, and he's saying this is what spiritual strength looks like, that when Christ, that once he moves in, that he makes his dwelling there, that he moves in and he actually like makes it his home there, okay, that Christ lives there in the most central place of our heart, and he makes that his dwelling, that by faith there would be no part of you that would be closed off to him, that he would have full access and full rights to all of it. And so, I'll give you a little bit of an illustration. What's this like? I think of when I got married, okay, and what marriage, that those first like months and years are like in marriage. You know, Sarah moves in, and it's this like beautiful thing. Like suddenly, her character, it's like it just seeps into the walls of the house. You know, and it starts to look and feel, and by God's grace, smell just a little more like Sarah. And you know, things that used to look and feel and smell like me, they just, some of those things had to change. You know, they had to change. And that, but there's also this aspect of it where you're really exposed now. Like there's these areas I could keep hidden, even like when you're dating, and suddenly now you're exposed, like your flaws and your sin, and there's these areas that are exposed, but it's okay because you trust this person. And the love that you have, the affection you have for each other just fills the air of the house. You know, this is very similar. Now, if you're single, you're like, oh, yeah, I know. That's like, I want to get married, right? But look, it's hopefully this message will be encouraging for you, okay? Marriage is wonderful, but Christ moving in is even more glorious, okay? And it's the same. It's this idea that Jesus moving in, that his character would seep into the walls of the house. That it would start, your heart, your deepest self, would start to look and feel and smell just a little more like Christ, okay? That you would be exposed, like your sin would be exposed, the dirt in your life would be exposed, but it'd be okay because you trust him and his love, your affection for one another just fills the whole air in the house. That's this image that Paul's saying, that Christ would dwell in your heart by faith. Now, there are two kinds of rooms. I'm going to press this metaphor a little further, okay? There are two kinds of rooms that I think we tend to like to keep locked, even as Christians, you know? And one is our hurts, okay? Maybe your vulnerabilities. And we doubt that anyone could really, like, love us if they saw that part of us, that hurt or that vulnerability there. And we keep that closed off, even from the love of Jesus, like, can't even get in there. You know, another one is our idols. And there's all of us, behind doors in our hearts, there are shrines to the gods that we used to serve before Jesus. You know, money and sex and career and food and drink and competency maybe, or a particular relationship or our pride. You know, we want Jesus and we want this room. We want this idol. But you know, we keep it locked because we kind of suspect that if Jesus got in there, he might tear that thing down. Or it might just start to look more like him. And deep down, there's something this idol is giving to us that we just don't really trust that Jesus could give to us. And, you know, I'm preaching to myself here. I understand this. We're all this way. But we're weak there in our inner selves. Because of this weakness that we have, Paul prays for strength. And we should too. You know, the truth is that if you open these doors, If you open these doors of your heart to Christ, you open up that area and allow him to come in, you're not going to find him domineering. You're going to find him incredibly loving. You know, the Bible says that God is close to the brokenhearted. He is near to those who are crushed in spirit. And if you let Christ into those rooms where you have these altars to these other gods in your heart, and he might tear that thing down, but you're going to find him loving. You're going to realize that these idols that we have are just dim reflections of something that Christ possesses in full measure, and that we just never really saw before. What we really wanted all along was him, but we settled for this idol. You know, when we do this, we put these blinders on. We, like, don't really want to know what the Bible might have to say about this. Because we find out, oh, man, well, let me just go Google, and I got to find some blogger that's saying, no, it doesn't really say that. It says this other thing, and I'll feel better. Okay, I can keep my idol, and I can keep Jesus. And, you know, we do this. We all do that. But if you'll let Christ in, you'll find what it is that you're truly searching for. I really believe that. And so Paul prays for strength. And for God to glorify himself in the church, we need collectively to be strengthened in this way. And having grounded us, Paul then prays that God would give us understanding. So the next point is that he must give us understanding for him to be glorified in the church. Paul says that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now look, it is awesome to be able to preach and to do the love of God sermon, okay? I love doing that much more than the wrath of God sermon, okay? But it's still a little daunting, all right? It's daunting because how can I possibly get across to you how much that God loves you? And I'm going to try in a minute. But I wonder how much any of us really, truly understands the love of Christ, the vastness of it. And Paul isn't just talking about this theoretical understanding or a theological understanding. It's this experiential, relational grasp of love that he's describing here. That he's saying that he wants the church to have this unbelievable grasp of the vastness of Christ's love for them. He's asking God to give us that understanding. This is remarkably encouraging that he prays this. And it reveals something, and I really don't want you to miss this, okay? That spiritual maturity is not defined by your increasing love for God, but by your increasing grasp of his love for you. I'm going to say that again. Spiritual maturity is not defined by your increasing love for God, but by your increasing grasp of his love for you. See, Paul doesn't pray here, God, may the Ephesian church love you more. Not that that would be a bad thing. I'm just saying it's not primary here in Paul's prayer. For God to be glorified in the church, Paul is praying that he would reveal, give the church an understanding of God's love for them. So I want you to get that. That's what spiritual maturity is, increasing understanding and grasp of God's love for you. And so here's the challenge. How can I possibly describe the love of God, something so vast, when I only see a little fraction of it myself? How can I possibly describe this to you? Well, I'm going to try in two ways. I'm going to give you an image, and then I'm going to give you a personal story, okay? And my hope, really, by giving you these things is not that they'll be so profound, but it's just that by God's grace, that maybe his Holy Spirit would open your understanding and my understanding a little more to his love as I share this. So first, an image, okay? God's love is a blinding, glorious light. Just go with me on that image. God's love is this blinding, glorious light. And in this light, it's like we hold up when we look to God, we hold up this kaleidoscope, and then we see the refractions of this light all throughout the kaleidoscope, and things like peace and joy and hope and beauty. And there's like these refractions of light within this kaleidoscope that we have fixed on God. And his love is like that blinding light. You know, it's colorful and it's beautiful. And, you know, sometimes we move the kaleidoscope off of God and down to some created thing, and, you know, but it still kind of dimly reflects, and we see these dim reflections. Then we move it back to God, and we're like, oh, yes, there's the source of beauty, and there's the source of love. And we see all these things, and we're encouraged again. And so there's this kaleidoscope, there's this light, and what Paul is not praying here, Paul is not praying that the Ephesians would get better at moving that kaleidoscope up to the light. He's praying that the Ephesians would be the kaleidoscope, that the world would see the refractions of God's love in the hope that they have, in the peace that they have, in the joy that they have, in the beauty of their unity together, and that they would reflect his glory to the world. That's the first image, to try to get you to understand what Paul's praying here, that God's love would so fill the church that they would be a reflection of his glory to the world. And secondly, it's a personal story, more experiential side. When Sarah and I moved here, those of you who know me and know Sarah, you know we have two little girls. One is almost 2 years old, and one is like just over a month old. And what a lot of you probably may not know about us, unless you know us really well, is when we moved here, we had no kids, but we had been struggling for a while with infertility to have kids. And this was a kind of a, especially if you're going through this, you really understand this, but it's a hard struggle. We moved from this church, had like 100 kids in it, and everyone was like 22 years old and had three kids already. And, you know, it was hard, but we when God called us here, I left this job that I had almost like totally wrapped up. You know, there were people to take over for me and all this. Sarah left a job right in the middle of the school year at a school that she loved. And it was a real sacrifice for her to move here. And we moved. And then I immediately jump into this new job. And I'm like all excited. I have this new purpose, all these coworkers, and like this new church. And I have all this purpose. And Sarah doesn't have a job yet. And we have this tiny like apartment in Manayunk. And she's like, she decorates it for like, I don't know, a few weeks, and it's like completely clean and completely decorated, and she's kind of like hanging out looking for a job for a while and thinking about the fact that like, man, I really wish I was a mom, and this depression started to set in, and we just went through one of the hardest stretches in our marriage. You know, I went through a lot of guilt, like here I am like going through all this joy and this new job that I love and wondering how God could call me to this job that I love but then call Sarah to this place that was like bringing like her down, and we were just really struggling. And then this went on for a while until about 6 months later in one of our city groups. We had a city group over at our apartment, and Sarah really felt like God had been putting it on her heart to really open up in the city group and share with them that she'd been depressed and struggling with this infertility and what that might mean about her, what's her purpose, you know, and this. And I mean, I just remember the city group gathering around us, just praying. And it was like God's love just filled our hearts, just filled the room there. It was like something really powerful and profound when our city group did that. And the depression just kind of lifted off of Sarah at that point. And this was amazing to me because I had been trying to really faithfully minister to my wife for months. But it wasn't until like that moment when this depression went lifted off of her, you know? And that was really kind of profound for me. And then about a few months later, we found out we were pregnant with Felicity. And I really believe through the prayers of our city group. And now here's the part where those of you who are struggling are like, oh yeah, of course. You know, they prayed and what they wanted happened. So God's loving. And that could be a really frustrating illustration to hear if you're here and it's like you're in some kind of long struggle and you're still waiting. And you hear a story like that and it can be a little frustrating. But here's what I want to, this is not the point I'm making. It's not that God, because he loves you, will give you what you want. Okay, the point that I'm making is that as glorious and wonderful as the pregnancy with Felicity was, that was not the point. That God's love had fixed us long before that. That God's love had filled us in that room during our city group, and at that point in time was when our hearts were fixed. It was like we were healed, and we were content now, regardless of whether we would have a child. We started after that point and kind of moving toward adoption, bought a dog, and then like a month later we were pregnant, and it's like, I don't know why the story goes the way it goes for me, and it's going to go different for you, but God's love is no less for you going to be the centerpiece of your story. And my point is not that God will give you everything you want because he loves you. Although, actually, that kind of is the point, but not in that way. All right, my point is that when you experience God's love, you're not going to want anything else. You're not going to want anything else. It ruins you for anything else, for anything less than his love. And God's love is this blinding light Okay, and the church is this kaleidoscope. It's meant to just reflect his glory to the world. And I want just to kind of connect these two illustrations a little bit. To not miss that this prayer here says to, he wants us to grasp with all the saints. With all the saints, what is the depth and the breadth and the height and the length of God's love? You cannot grasp God's love alone. Okay? I think Matt said this last week. Like, the principalities don't shudder because you're in your room listening to a podcast. Okay? You can't grasp, this is more the personal side, you can't grasp God's love alone. You need the church. This means in order to experience the full breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love, we need one another. We need the fact that God has chosen to reveal himself through the church means that we need one another. We're just a single refraction, okay? If you really want to experience the depth and the length and the height, you need one another. And this at City Light, what this means is this means we need to commit to a city group. We need to find a city group and commit to it. You know, and just check off the city group box on your Connect card if you're not plugged into one, so that you can experience the love that God has for you through the church. All right, finally, he must give understanding. Finally, he must give himself. And Paul wraps up his petitions here with this kind of summary prayer that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. All right, and this is perhaps the boldest prayer of all, okay? Think about how small we are. When I think about my heart, I think about how small it is compared to what Paul is praying here. Like, are you kidding me? I could be filled with all the fullness of God? Like, what would that even be like, you know? This becomes even more incredible when you consider what God is like. You know, the Bible reveals that God is one God existing in three persons. This is like a beautiful mystery that's revealed in the pages of the Bible. And I'm not going to really attempt to explain it, okay? So don't worry about that. I'm not going to attempt to explain it, but one thing that this concept of the Trinity in the Bible really allows for that's unique to Christianity and all the monotheistic religions is that the Trinity means that God has existed in loving relationship from the beginning. So it means that things like communication and love and affection and relational intimacy have been present from the beginning in the character of God. And in this prayer, all three members of the Trinity are here in this prayer, and it's kind of cool. Paul asks the Father to send the Spirit to empower the church. You know, the Spirit then strengthens God's people, whose hearts become more fully Christ. The Son then in turn pours out his love into every room of our being, until we're completely filled with his character. You know, and God is full in like the deepest sense of the word. He is full of joy, fully powerful. He lacks nothing. You know, if you look inside of yourself, isn't there this emptiness somewhere deep in there? This ache? You know, God doesn't have that. He is completely satisfied and happily full. And can you imagine what it would be like to be filled with all the fullness of God? And one day, we won't need to imagine it. But Paul concludes his prayer with one of the greatest declarations of praise in all of Scripture. He says this, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." To him be the glory in the church. Pray for God to be glorified in the church and also in Jesus. In Jesus, when he hung on the cross, he took our sins upon himself and he was forsaken by the Father. Now pause for a minute to consider how profound that is in light of this passage. And don't miss this. Jesus emptied himself so that you could be full with all the fullness of God. He was rejected so that you could be welcomed into God's family. In a moment, we're going to respond in praise. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you can respond today in a number of ways, one of which is by taking communion. And there are tables in the front and in the back. They have bread and wine on them. In the back, there's a gluten-free option back there if you need that. But during his last meal, this is what communion is, okay? During his last meal, Jesus gives a physical symbol to his disciples of his love for them. So he takes the bread and he breaks it and he says, "This is my body that's broken for you. Take and eat." And then he pours out the wine. He says, "This is my blood that's poured out for you. Take and drink." And he actually says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so throughout history and throughout the early church and throughout history, the disciples would do this. They'd break the bread, they would drink the wine, they would do this in remembrance of that last meal they had with Jesus. They would remember the love that he had for them, the sacrifice on the cross for them. And so we can come, we can just take a piece of bread, dip it in the wine, and eat it. And when you do that, you just remember God's love for you. And I think it would also be wise this morning to kind of search your heart and ask if there's anything here that any doors, any rooms I've kept locked. You know, maybe if you feel like I'd love to have someone pray for me, there's this hurt that I've just never really told anyone about, or there's this idol that I've never really admitted is an idol. And you know, there's going to be people under the prayer signs in the back, and you can just make your way back there at any point in time during the last three songs. They'll pray for you. And just open, just try and open those rooms up this morning. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, then it's the next step for you is very simple. If you're convinced that God is loving, if you're convinced that Jesus died on the cross and rose again for you, then you just need to bow your knee like the way Paul does in this prayer. Just say to God, ask him to come into your life, give your life over to him, and just open up those rooms of your heart to him. There's no magic words to pray, but you need to give your heart, you need to give your life to God. And so as we pray for one another to be strengthened with power, we remember that he became powerless. As we pray for experiential knowledge of God's love, we remember that he laid down this beautiful relational harmony that he had with the Father, and he experienced conflict and rejection on our behalf. And as we pray for God to be glorified in the church, we remember that Jesus humbled himself even to death on the cross for our sake. And his love is incredible. And I hope you'll experience it as we worship. Let's pray. Father, we do bow our knee before you. You are the one from whom all the families in heaven and earth are named. And we ask that you would strengthen us, the church, with power in our inner being, that Christ would make his dwelling in our heart by faith, that we would become rooted and grounded in love, Lord, that we would have understanding to grasp with all the saints how high and how deep and how wide and the breadth and the length of your love for us. That we would be filled with all the fullness of God. And what's even more incredible, God, we know you will do this. Not just that you can do this, but you will do this and you are able to do far more abundantly than anything that we could ask or think or imagine. And so we give you praise and we give you glory now. We sing to you. We search our hearts. We turn areas of our hearts over to you, Lord, that have never been exposed before. We ask for your love to come flooding in and to change us, make the room of our heart look more and more like your character. Transform us into maturity that we can look more and more like Jesus, we pray. We pray this not just for ourselves, but for all of those sitting around us, God, that you would glorify yourself in the church. That we could reflect your glory to a world that needs to see your beauty. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.